And we will finish this chapter this morning. Thanks. Let's read verse 25 down through verse number 31. And I will turn my hand upon thee, and purely purge away thy dross, and take away thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. For ye shall be as the oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. Ethan, go ahead and bring up that sermon slide. Verse 31, and the strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as a spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. This is the word of the Lord. May he bless the reading of his word this morning. In verse number 21, and we covered this several weeks ago when we were in this chapter. But in verse 21, God compares Jerusalem, that beloved city, his city. Jerusalem is God's city. He compares that beloved city to a harlot who at one time was a faithful and loving wife. It once was a righteous city of judgment and justice, and now it's full of murderers. It once was a place of pure worship of the one true God, but now they are giving their worship and their love and their adoration to idols and false gods. I make a distinction there between the two, because I believe there is a distinction, idols and false gods. And I warned the church several weeks ago, and I'll continue to try to warn the church, that you and I, as a congregation, we need to be careful. And we need to be watchful that we do not one day become a harlot. We do not want to go from being a faithful, a congregation, loving the one true God, to becoming an unfaithful wife, a harlot, giving our love and affection to idolatry and to false gods and to false ways. We need to be careful, and I will always warn you. We'll continue to warn you, week after week. We'll continue to warn you that we do not cave to the pressure of this wicked world, and this wicked world is putting on the pressure. They're pressuring us to conform to their way, and we cannot cave to that pressure. We cannot embrace, as individual Christians, as a body of Christ, we cannot embrace the world's vile fads and trends. If we cave to the pressure of this world, if we embrace its trends and fads, if we accept its wickedness, then we are abandoning the faithful worship and the obedience of the one true God. All right? And so I continue to warn us. All right? What Brother Jim has just said concerning friends of his is the exact reason why I'll continue to warn the congregation. Okay? In verse number 22, Isaiah warned that Jerusalem had lost all of its power, all of its worth, its value, all of its glory. They were fine silver, and now they are dross, alloy, tin. They were fine wine, and now they are some diluted and weak and cheap drink. They're like the American dime, which went from 90% pure silver. The American dime is now copper, nickel, and zinc. Sin and continued rebellion had stolen Judah and Jerusalem's value. Sin and continued rebellion had stolen their power, had stolen their glory. In Jeremiah, God calls his people reprobate silver. They lost their purity, lost their value, lost their power, and they did it to themselves. They did it to themselves. This is a warning to America. It's a warning to American churches. It's a warning to American Christianity. God will not put up with our sin and our rebellion forever. He will not. Okay? He will not. I said 2 weeks ago, the patience of God is sometimes long. And that's, of course, where we get the word long-suffering. Okay? God is patient with us long, but it is not forever. The patience of God is not forever. We saw in verse number 24, who it is that's bringing the judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem. We've got three names or titles stacked one right on top of the other. In verse number 24, first of all, the Lord, a lowercase Lord. Secondly, the Lord of hosts, uppercase Yahweh, Lord of hosts, the Lord of all of the angelic armies. In fact, the Lord of all of man and angels, and the mighty one of Israel. And I said a few weeks ago that Israel should have paid attention to this name, the Mighty One of Israel, because the God of Israel had performed some very mighty, powerful miracles in their presence, right before their very eyes. God had done amazing, incredible things. He is the Mighty One of Israel. And so with these three names stacked on top of one another, Isaiah is trying to reintroduce Judah to the one true God that has majesty and that has power and that has the authority to crush them in judgment, the master of men and angels. Now then, I remind you of where we left off last time, and with this reminder, we're going to segue into the today's sermon and the finishing of this chapter. Judah and Jerusalem had become an adversary to God. They had become an enemy to God. Verse number 24, they had become God's adversary. They had become God's enemy. They had become to God a burden. Okay, a burden that he would ease himself of, that he would remove from off himself. he would, God says that he is going to fight against them. They are the adversary and he is going to fight against them. They are the enemy and he is going to fight against them. And let me just say this, you never want God to fight against you. And you never want to fight against God. That is, brother and sister, just certainly you have enough intelligence to understand that a fight against God is a sure loss. You will not, you cannot win a fight against God, the creator of all things. You can't win that fight. Israel had, most of the time, Israel had God on their side. Israel most of the time had God fighting with them, had God fighting for them, had God fighting through them. But now in this chapter, God is fighting not with them, not for them, not through them, but God is now fighting against them. By embracing idols and false gods, they had stupidly went to war with God. They had declared war on God's holiness. They had declared war on the one true God. It is sad that millions and millions and millions of Americans who think that they are going to heaven, they think that they are on God's side, are actually the enemies of God. You know, the Bible says that there are two ways that man can travel in his life. There's the broad road that leads to destruction. And the reason it's a broad road is because there are many on that road. The narrow road that leads to life, it's narrow because there are few on that road. And the Bible says that many people will be shocked. They will be shocked when they are turned away from eternal life. And they'll say, but we did all of these things for you. And Christ will say, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And it's sad to think that millions upon millions upon millions of our own countrymen think they know God. They think they're on God's side, and yet they are actually the enemies of God. You know a slew of people who claim to be Christian, who claim to know God, claim to love God, and their lives don't resemble it one bit. Their lives just do not resemble it one bit. Now, verse number 24 is all about the mighty God bringing judgment upon his people. Now, let's not forget this, okay? Let's not forget this. This is right here is vitally important that you understand this. Yes, the world out there is wicked, and they will one day stand before God. They'll stand before the judge. Okay? But let us not forget the Bible says several places, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We're not speaking here in this chapter. You start in verse number 24. The Lord is going to ease himself of his adversaries. He's going to avenge himself of his enemies. He's going to bring his hand upon. He's not talking. This is not about the Assyrians. This is not about the Philistines. This is not about the Babylonians. This is not about the Canaanites. Okay? This is about Israel. Well, more directly, this is about Judah. This is about Jerusalem, God's beloved city. This is about the people of God, the chosen people of God. He's going to war with his people. We cannot get lost in this idea that, oh, God's going to judge the world. Well, he is going to judge the world, absolutely. Well, 1 Peter 4:17 reminds us, for the time has come, the judgment must begin where? at the house of God. Judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin with us, what shall the end be of those that obey not the gospel of God? God will judge the world, but he's going to start with the church. He's going to start with his people. He's judging here, Judah and Jerusalem. Let's not forget that, beloved. Let's not be lulled into a false sense of safety. Church people, religious people can go wrong. Amen. Our first concern should be us. Yes, the world is getting worse before our very eyes. And yes, it is a concern to us. We should pray for the peace of America. Just like those in Babylonian, they're, as of this point right here, Isaiah 1, they're not there yet. But captives in Babylon, they were to pray for Babylon for their own sakes. For their own sakes. And we should pray for our nation for our own sakes. And while our world is going to hell in a handbasket, and it's concerning to us, brothers and sisters, our greatest concern should be our faithfulness to God and to His Word. We should be more concerned about our faithfulness than we are the wickedness of the world. I'm not saying that that should not concern us. I'm not saying that we should maybe that we don't have some way maybe to be involved. I'm not saying that we should not pray. I'm not saying any of that. This is the world we live in. It concerns us. But our greatest concern should be this right here, that we remain faithful. And so God is about to bring judgment upon his people, as seen in verse number 24 and opening verse of 25, the opening lines of verse number 25. God says that he will turn his hand upon Judah. Now I want you to understand this. I want you to watch this, okay? God's going to turn his hand against Judah. It is a hand of affliction. It is a hand of chastisement. It is a hand of wrath. It is a hand of judgment. Okay? It is. It's a hand of affliction and chastisement. It's a hand of wrath and of judgment. And that's obvious. When you look at verse number 24, that's obvious. Verse 25 says, I will turn my hand upon thee. Verse number 24, he says he's going to ease himself of his adversaries and his enemies. So this hand is absolutely the wrath and the judgment of God upon his enemies. But it's also a hand of grace. It's a hand of restoration. It's a hand of purging. It's a hand of cleansing. And that's obvious from verse number 25. I will turn my hand upon thee and what? Purely purge away thy dross. And take away all thy sin. I will purge away thy dross. That is restoration. God is talking about restoring his people. Purging his people. Taking away the junk, the tin, the dross, the alloy. He says, I will restore thy judges as at the first. And thy counselors, I'm going to restore Jerusalem to what it should be. And God will restore Jerusalem's reputation as well and give them a good name. Verse number 26, he says, afterward thou shalt be called the city of the righteous, the faithful city. So God's going to redeem their reputation from a harlot back to a faithful wife. unbelievers should tremble at the hand of God against them. They absolutely should. If you're here this morning and you are not a born again Christian, you're not a believer in Christ, a follower of Christ. You've never come to Him in faith and repentance, and you're just not a believer, then you should tremble at the hand of God against you. You should tremble the hand of God upon you. Jonathan Edwards, of the first great awakening here in America in the mid-1700s, Jonathan Edwards preached that very powerful sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he warned sinners of the wrath of God upon them and the real horrific fiery hell that they would drop off into as God judged them. And so unbelievers should tremble at the wrath of God. They should tremble at the judgment of God. Unbelievers should tremble at the hand of God against them. If you're not born again this morning, if you've never fallen on your face before God, asking for His mercy, asking for forgiveness of your sins, if you've not come to Christ, trusting in Him as your only hope to heaven, your only hope to eternal life, you need to understand this. God is angry with you every day. And His hand of judgment will one day come upon you. And I urge you, sinner, run to Jesus. Not tomorrow, not next week, but run to Jesus today. Fall upon your face before Him, humbly, with a contrite heart. Seek His mercy. Call upon Him for forgiveness for all of your sins. Put your trust in Him alone as your only hope and your only Savior. If you're not a Christian today, I hope that you will become one today. In the privacy of your own home or somewhere, you can come to me and ask me to help you. But you should be concerned about the hand of God against you. But the church, that is, true believers, should look at the chastening hand of God not only with repentance, but we should look at the chastening hand of God with a measure of comfort, knowing that God is refining His church, knowing that God is purifying His bride. The chastisement of God's children is the judgment that begins at the house of God. It's good for a church. It's for the purifying of Christ's betrothed. It's for the sanctifying of the believer. Now go, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 5. Hebrews 12:5, ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Pick up your head, all right? Quit pouting. God is chastening you for your good, for your purity, for your benefit. It's a help to you. Get your head up. Make your path straight. I know it's not joyous. Nobody likes to be disciplined. Nobody likes to be chastened. But it is for our good. And so we see here that this judgment that is to come upon Judah and Jerusalem, it is the hand of God's wrath against his enemies. It is the hand of God's judgment. It also is a hand of chastisement, of grace, of restoration, of purging, of cleansing. There are absolutely two things in view here. Absolutely. Verse number 27 and 28, we see there is that which is redeemed and now righteous. And then there is that which is destroyed and consumed. If you read verses, let's read verses 27 and 28 again, all right? Let's read them again. And you'll see both of these things that are in view here. Let me get back to the text, Isaiah 1, 27 and 28. Now watch this. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness, okay? And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. Two things in sight here. Two things in view, okay? That judgment against sinners in which they'll be consumed, and that purifying of God's people to redeem them, to bring them back to wholeness, to restore them. Two things. You see, the Word of God, the Bible says about itself that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And with one swing, one edge redeems and refines by the grace of God. And the other edge of that sword damns and destroys others. Now let me, I want to stress something here. Let me stress something here. How is it that some are damned and destroyed and consumed by the wrath and judgment of God, while others are redeemed and refined? Let me say this. Those that are redeemed and refined are done so. They're redeemed and refined by the grace of God. Every one of us deserves to be damned, to be destroyed, to be consumed by the wrath of God, by the hand of God, every one of us. But those that he redeems and refines, it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's by his grace. And this chastisement is the grace of God. This restoration is the grace of God. And the word of God and the works of God, it melts some hearts and it hardens other hearts. Have you ever wondered about that? Have you ever wondered how one sermon could bring one soul to tears and to repentance and cause another to storm out angrily? The same sermon. The word of God and the works of God melts the heart of some and hardens the heart of others. One sermon will result in a sinner melting under the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God, and the same sermon will harden another sinner against God even more. Revelation chapter number 16, 7 through 11 says this, And I heard another out of the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and the power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat. I'm going to pause there. Men were scorched with great heat. And they blasphemed the name of God. They blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because their pains and their sores, and they repented not of their deeds. The Bible is a two-edged sword. The Word of God is a two-edged sword. The works of God, for some, through the grace of God Almighty, they will melt the heart of a sinner, and they will melt the heart of God's children and bring them to repentance, and others, they will just hate God more. Brother and sister, you ought to thank God for His grace on your life. And so what we see in our text here is that the enemies of God who continue to rebel and continue to forsake God will be cut down and they will be consumed. And one day Jerusalem will be redeemed and revived, and it'll be teeming with righteous converts, and the reputation of the city will one day be restored. Jerusalem will one day have righteous judges and righteous counselors. Jerusalem will one day be a faithful city of righteousness again, a happy city, a joyful city, a glorious city. Jerusalem will one day be redeemed with judgment. Jerusalem will one day be redeemed with judgment. Like silver in the furnace, removing the dross. And the city of converts redeemed with righteousness again. You can't read about the wrath of God and the judgment of God without somewhere very close by reading about the grace of God and the goodness of God. Amen. You just can't. And it's wrong to paint God with one brush. It's wrong just to paint him as a God of wrath and anger and judgment, and as though he's some bitter, old, hateful old man just destroying everything in sight. And it's wrong to paint him all as love, and it don't matter, he doesn't care, he accepts everything and everybody. It's wrong. You must view God in the balance of the Scriptures. And whenever we see his wrath and his judgment always nearby, almost always, nearly always, nearly 100% of the time, we see nearby his grace, his goodness, his love, his patience, his forbearance. Jerusalem was restored from the Babylonian captivity, as promised by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 29. In Jeremiah chapter 29, Jeremiah writes to those in captivity, and he lets them know that they will be restored and Jerusalem will be restored. And we read about the restoration of Jerusalem in the books like Isaiah, or rather Nehemiah and Ezra and a couple of the minor prophets, we read about Jerusalem being restored. But it is my opinion and my understanding that that which we're reading about here will be more likely completed in the future. It's still future. This idea that Jerusalem will become a lasting, permanent restoration, such as Jeremiah prophesies in Jeremiah 3:17, at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it in the name of the Lord to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil hearts, as well as similar prophecies by Micah and Zechariah and others. They talk about a Jerusalem in which all nations flow to it, and all nations serve God and worship God. And that restoration, that permanent restoration, that lasting restoration is still future. But Jerusalem is going to go into captivity. It's going to fall. The inhabitants will go into captivity in Babylon, and 70 years later they will come back out and they will begin to restore the city walls and the law of God and whatnot. And of course, we could always make spiritual applications to the text with references to the New Testament church and the kingdom of God, as Jesus says, the kingdom of God that is within you, as many commentators like John Gill do. One day, Jerusalem will be restored as a city of righteousness and a faithful city. We conclude chapter 1 by considering verses 28 to 31. In our modern day in which we live, the world in which we live today, the society in which we live today, when men and women forsake the Lord, as it says here in verse number 28, see, they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. In the modern day in which we live, those that forsake the Lord, for the most part, that kind of just means they stop being religious. They become irreligious. They forsake the Lord, they just stop going to church, and they just stop, you know, reading a Bible, and they just become non-religious. Today, when men forsake the Lord, that's mostly what they do. Sometimes they'll become an agnostic and pretend that they don't know and say that they're just not sure and that we can't be sure. And then sometimes they'll become out-and-out professed atheist, or more likely just practical atheist. But in ancient days, in the days of the Old Testament, when men forsook the Lord, for the most part, they just didn't become non-religious. For the most part, when they forsook the Lord, they gathered to themselves other gods. They began to worship idols. And in times of the Old Testament, they would worship their idols and their false gods up on a hill. The Bible talks much about the groves up on the hills and the special gardens where they would worship these false gods. Sometimes they would fashion trees into like totem poles. You've seen a totem pole? They would sometimes lop off the tops of trees, and they would have that tree stand there, and they would carve into that tree their gods. Unless you have the idea that they had nice, holy, pure, wholesome worshiping of trees and marble and stone and stuff like that. No, 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 no. When they would forsake God, the God of Israel, when they would forsake the one true God, the creator of all mankind, the creator of all the world, the creator of everything, when they would forsake him, they would go to these idols and they would go to these false gods and they would climb these hills where these tall trees were and the groves were and the gardens were, and they wouldn't have nice little calm, little pure, little wholesome family-oriented worship. No! It was wild. It was vile. It was sexual. It was perverted. It was public. It was shameful. It was wicked. It was demonic. Remember when Moses came out of the mount from receiving the Ten Commandments, and he came down and they had built a golden calf and they were dancing naked and shouting and screaming and dancing around that golden calf? That's what idolatry looks like. Idolatry and false gods, it's not about hymn singing and psalm singing and praying and contemplation and meditation and wholesome family worship. It's not about that at all. It's about wild, vile, disgusting. And for all of that wild and wicked worship of trees and rocks and demons, they're eventually going to find themselves cursed. You see this verse 28, they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed, for they shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired. And ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. For ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. This most certainly is a reference to the high places. You can't read the Old Testament without reading about the high places, the groves, the gardens, where they would worship their idols and their false gods, and they would have that demonic worship. And a good king would come in, and if a king was really good, he would destroy those high places. He would destroy those groves. He would destroy where they worshiped their idols. He would tear down those totem poles, if you will, and anything that had to do with worshiping false gods. And he would demand that the people come back to Jerusalem and worship the true God. You read all about that throughout the Old Testament. Bad kings would allow them to stay, the high places, and good kings would tear them down. For all that wicked worship of trees and rocks and marble and demons and all of that, there eventually, those people eventually will find themselves cursed like dying trees and dying gardens with no rain. And they will eventually realize, that what they have held in honor is useless and worthless. And they will eventually see that they were wrong. And they will eventually experience shame, but not to the point of repentance, but just to the point of setting up a new god or a new idol. And I'm telling you right now, some of the stuff that is happening in our world today, eventually people are going to wake up and say, wow, that was dumb. I mean, it's like, let's just say, how many grew up in the 80s? Raise your hand, you grew up in the 80s. Just let us know. Come on, all right. You look back on some of those clothes and that little hair and all that, and you say, wow. Wow, that was dumb. How many, come on, I got to know. How many wore blue jean bell bottoms? Big, all right, big old, I mean, the cuffs on them things were huge. You know, you walk and your jeans would flip and fly. Okay, how many wore silk shirts? Any silk shirt? We got one silk shirt guy. Hair, oh my goodness. Glasses? My glasses look like school bus windows. Huge. So we look back on that and we're just ashamed. I'm telling you right now, the junk that's going on right now today, this whole trans junk that's going on right now today, they're eventually going to wake up and they're going to say, how stupid were we? And I'm sorry, parents, if you teach your kids that's a bad word. I'm so sorry. How dumb were we? But, that's not going to move them to Christ. That's going to move them to a new idol. They're just going to move to a new God. Something new that's vile. But they're gonna wake up. They're gonna wake up and say, "Gracious, what a mess this is. How do we ever accept this?" And these gods will be so dead and dried that they become tow. As the scripture says, the strong shall be as tow. They'll become kindling. They'll become tinder. And the ones who made those idols will become the spark that sets the whole thing ablaze. And none shall quench them. You know what you see there? Listen, what he's telling us in this final verse, the strong shall be as tow. In other words, those trees that they worshipped are going to become so dry and so dead. Those supposedly living idols, those that God, that these people prayed to as gods, those that these people trusted as gods, become so dead. Those who forsake the one true God for other gods and for other idols will suffer the torments of hell brought on by their own wicked heart and their own sinful rebellion. What you've got here represented by this graphic, what you have is you have the idol fashioned by man and man's wickedness that has sparked this fire that cannot be quenched. The fires of hell are both everlasting and unquenchable, my friends. And it is your own wicked heart and your own sinful rebellion and your sin that will send you there. Idolatry and false gods are still the sin of our day. And as I said last week, there is sufficient evidence that the false gods, not just the idols fashioned out of wood or stone, but the false demonic gods are making a reappearance in our age. The sins from materialism to abortion to LGBTQ and many others are linked to many of the false gods of the Old Testament, to Molech, to Dagon, to Baal, to Ashtoreth. These false gods that we read about on the pages of our Old Testament are making a comeback in our day and in our age. And even if we set those aside, still the idolatry of today is strong. The things that people make idols of: power, pride, popularity, entertainment, education, beauty, comfort, science, sex, self, money, riches, all of these things are idols for people today. These things have moved God way down the list. For many people, God is barely an afterthought. The first and greatest commandment of all of God's commandments is that the God of the Bible be at the top of the list. He is to be first, he is to be front, he is to be center in all of our lives. And yet, the idolatry of today, he keeps falling a notch, falling a notch, and falling a notch in people's lives. You know how many things are more important to God for most people today? A ton. A ton of things are more important than God. But listen, brother and sister, even if God is number two on your list, you're wrong. And whatever's in that number one spot is idolatry. So God is going to bring his hand of judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem. For some, it'll be devastation, it'll be destruction, it'll be they'll be consumed like this spark catches to the tinder. They'll be consumed like that into eternal fire of hell. And for others, the hand of God will hurt. It'll be painful. It will not be pleasant. But it is the hand of grace. And it is the hand of restoration. And it is God refining us and getting out of our lives that thing that we've got number one that shouldn't be there. Taking the dross out. And we ought to thank God. Hebrews said it so well. The author of Hebrews said it so well. No chastisement of God is pleasant. Nobody likes to be disciplined. Nobody takes joy in it. But lift your head up. Just lift your head up, make your path straight. It's for your good. It's for your good, brother and sister. And Jerusalem will one day be restored. Again, it was somewhat restored after the release of captivity from Babylon, but in the future it will be one day restored to permanent status as the beautiful city of God. Let us pray. Father, my prayer this morning is